This evening, can I take you to an eastern outpost of the Roman Empire? The scene is a trial, and Pontius Pilate is under severe pressure. A great congregation of Jews have gathered, and they are very angry. And he feels that he must appease them because they are baying for the blood of Jesus. But Pilate's problem is that he cannot find any fault with this man, although at the same time, he cannot understand the claims that this man makes. "My kingdom is not of this world," he says. Pilate then asks him, "Are you declaring yourself a king?" Jesus replies, "No, you're saying that. I am come to bear testimony to the truth. Those that hear me are of the truth." Now Pilate is challenged with this. He is confused. He is under pressure and he is beginning to get angry. And to our Lord Jesus Christ, he replies, "What is truth?" Now earlier in the Gospel of John, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ has already answered this question. John chapter 14 and verse 6. The question on this occasion was posed by Thomas. Thomas is doubting again, and Jesus says that he's going on to the Father, and Thomas is panicking, and he's saying, "But you know, how do we know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" And Jesus reassures him, and he says, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now Pilate asks, "What is truth?" Jesus answers the question, "I am the truth." Now Pontius Pilate is a very fitting picture of our age. He's confused about the truth. And when the truth was before him, Pilate sanctioned his death. Jesus was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But friends, the truth can never die. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures, victorious over death and now to triumph in his gospel. In a world full of Romans like Pilate who are unsure about the truth, in a world full of Greeks who are continuing their elusive search for wisdom and truth, Christ is preached, and the known world, we are told in the Acts of the Apostle, is turned upside down. We might say, the right side up. Now what we need to see this evening is that there has always been a conflict between truth and error. But throughout that continual conflict, our Lord Jesus Christ has always been winning. Every day and all of the day, Christ has been winning. Even when it doesn't appear to you and me that he is winning, be sure of it, he is winning. Just like the cross. We look at the cross and we see a man stripped naked, beaten, his face is marred more than the face of any man. He is dying an ignominious death. He is hung upon that cross. People are railing upon him, gnashing their teeth. They're mocking him. They're spitting upon him. They're beating him. The proud Romans who seem to have all of the power are standing ridiculing Jesus Christ. Now what of his claims? All of the things that he said he would do. All of the things that he said he was. Have they all died? You see, it would appear so. But yet in his death he is triumphing. In his death he is securing the redemption that of all the Father gave unto him. Now when we look at our culture today and we think that somehow Christ is not winning, we need to remember this. Because even in our age, our Lord Jesus Christ is triumphing and he is well able to confound the wisdom of the wise and to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And indeed when we cast our eye around our culture and we see all of this prevailing confusion, we can come to this conclusion that there has maybe never been a better time for you and I to preach the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, than today. Now I ask you to start thinking in these kind of terms. Christ is reigning. Christ is Lord. Nothing is happening in this world that Christ is not sovereign over. The conflict rages, but Christ is winning and Christ shall win. If you don't believe me, just pick up the book of Revelation and read it from beginning to end. And nearly on every page you can come to this conclusion. Christ wins, Christ wins, Christ wins. And in him, his church likewise win. Well, our text this evening is John 14, verse 6. Particularly that statement, I am the truth. And our theme very simply from that is Christ the truth. And we want to look at five aspects of this doctrine of how our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And the first of these is that Jesus Christ is the divine truth. Jesus Christ is the divine truth. He says unto the 12 disciples as he speaks to them here, I am the truth. And if we read that statement aright, we can come to no other conclusion but that this is no insignificant claim. You see, Jesus is not here saying that he is one form of truth. He is saying, I am the truth. That is, I am the truth, absolutely. I am the absolute truth. And then if we go another step further and we consider this statement, we will recognize that it must be interpreted as a claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be God. Now, what I want you to do for a moment is imagine that you were a Jew. You were a Jew and you're waiting for the Messiah and the Messiah has not come. So we're going back roughly 2,500 years or so. And this question that Pilate asks comes to you, a Jew. What is truth? What will you as a Jew now answer to that question? You see, the Greek would say, well, I don't know, but I'm looking for it. But the Jew would say, very straightforwardly, God is truth. God is truth. Now, let me give you an example of that. It's found in the psalm that we were singing earlier, Psalm 31, and there in the verse number 5. Psalm 31 and at verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. These are words that the Lord quoted on the cross. Thou hast redeemed me, O Jehovah, God of truth. O Lord, God of truth. O Jehovah, God of truth. You see, to the Jew, their God, Jehovah, was not merely a tribal God like any other tribal God, like Baal or Ashtaroth or any other of these particular gods. Their God, Jehovah, was the only true and living God. And the only true and living God was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in the truth. So this question, what is truth, comes to you, a Jew. What is truth? And you say, well, God is truth. Now to you, a Jew, we go forward about 500 years, and here is a man who is a fellow Jew, and he stands with this absolute declaration, and he says, I am the truth. What do you as a Jew now understand of the claim of Christ? You must understand this claim to be a claim to deity. That Jesus Christ is saying, I am the absolute truth. That Christ is saying to his disciples, I am the divine truth. Because this one who speaks in John 14 verse 6 is none other than God manifest in the flesh, in whom are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now friends, we need to recognize that if we are ever to find truth, or if we are ever to understand truth in its proper context, we will never do it outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the very originator of truth. He is the one who is the center of all truth and all reality. As we have looked at in Colossians 1, he is the one who is before all things, the one by whom all things consist. He is the one who made all things, and all things are made for him. He is the one who has the preeminence above and among all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine truth. Now, friends, we must learn to seek truth, and to seek truth as it is in Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the divine truth. Now, in the second place, we want to consider Christ the revealed truth. And if you can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, we want to look at John chapter 1 and verse 17. John 1 and verse 17. Now in verse 14, John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17 he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now he's referring here to the Old Testament law. And of course that Old Testament law that was revealed by Moses was most certainly true. But that law was not at the same time a full revelation of the truth. Rather, what the law was given for was to display unto the Old Testament church by way of type and shadow and ceremony in a pictorial manner, if you like, of the full reality of the truth who would come. Now that truth was ultimately Jesus Christ. And therefore when we look at that law that was given by God to Moses, we're looking at it in these terms, that it is shadow in the sense that Jesus Christ, the truth, is the substance of all there that is revealed. And then similarly, when we go to the Old Testament and we read the prophets, we discover that all of the predictions that people hoped in the Old Testament period, as they looked forward to the Messiah, all of these predictions are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to Abraham, God said, "I will give you a seed. And in your seed, Abraham, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed." And when we come to the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that this was a gospel promise. This was a promise that concerned the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior not only of the Jews, but also of the Greeks. This is what he says in Galatians 3 verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Then verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So all of the law is pointing to Christ as the substance. All of these predictions are centering upon Christ as the substance of the truth. And all of the promises of God from Genesis right through the Old Testament period come to us confirmed in Christ. In Christ they are yea, and in Christ they are all amen. And amen simply means let it be true. Now do you see here that the Word of God is teaching us that Jesus Christ is the revealed truth? In other words, this is not something that has been hidden. This is something that has been revealed from the very beginning of history, or from that point of time where man fell into sin. God is revealing this truth. God is demonstrating unto men that he will send his Son in order to redeem them. Now, in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus steps into history, and that's where we find him in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And he makes this declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, friends, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is revealed to us in the world, in the Word. And when men approach this whole subject of truth and they want to find the way of salvation, very often they search in all of the wrong places. But God has spoken here in his Word, and you say to such people, "I have the Word of God here, and God has revealed his Son as a Savior." And they say, "Well, I don't care for the Bible. I don't believe that it's the Word of God." And you say, "Well, have you read the Scriptures?" Have you proved the word? Have you tested it? And they say, I just do not believe in a concept that God could reveal himself through words in this way. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. Yes, that's fair enough. But it all focuses upon me. Therefore, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you have doubts about all these things, we're saying to you, pick up this word and begin to read it. Sit under preaching, because under the preaching and exposition of this word, faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as you begin to read the scriptures, you'll see a golden thread that is weaved through from Genesis to Revelation. As all of these individual writers of the Bible in successive generations are penning this glorious, harmonious message over about 2,000 years. And that message is declaring to you and me from the beginning, Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Perhaps I can illustrate it for you in this way. Imagine you had never seen the sun, and nobody had ever told you that there was a sun. But one day you got up and somebody came to you and said, you know, there's a sun in the sky. And you went outside, but all you could see above you was clouds. And as you sat there looking at that scene, all of a sudden, one ray poked through the cloud. Maybe you've seen this kind of thing. We see it in Ayrshire. We look down over the sea towards Arran. Very often you see these rays of sunlight coming down through the clouds. But here's one ray, and then you wait, studying it for a little bit longer, and another ray comes down. And as you wait, as you continue to study this thing, what happens? The clouds begin to dispel, and lo and behold, to your eyes, the sun appears. Jesus Christ is the truth in that way. God said unto Adam, I will give a seed to the woman, and that seed will bruise the head of the serpent. God then said to Abraham, I will give you a seed, and in that seed, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God then says to David, I will give you a seed, David, and he's going to sit upon the throne of Judah forever and ever. And he's going to vanquish all his foes. Then God says through the prophet Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. And in the fullness of time, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. My friends, Jesus Christ is the revealed truth. Then in the third place, we can say this. Jesus Christ is the saving truth. Jesus Christ is the saving truth. What is this golden thread? What is this harmonious message that we have just been speaking about that we find right from the beginning to the end of the Bible? Well, friends, that thread is simply this. Jesus Christ is the saving truth. Now, when we come to the Bible to learn that truth, the first thing that we will discover is that this is a particularly hard truth. The reason for that is that it tells you the truth about yourself. It tells you you were a sinner. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you say, very well, I'm a sinner. And you begin to think about sin, and maybe you try to theologically define it, and you say, well, sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God, and so on. Sin is the breach of the law of God. And you have it there in an abstract kind of way. But then the Word of God makes it a little bit more descriptive and particular. And it says, all of your righteousnesses are filthy rags. Yes, those things that you think are the best things that you have ever done in your life, those most noble moments, those most kind acts, God looks upon them and he says they are as filthy rags. Now, the force of that is not clear in our Bible. And what I'm going to say to you might sound offensive, but it is very clear in the Hebrew scriptures. All of our righteousnesses are like a blood-soaked menstrual rag. That's what God says. You would think he was trying to make an effect on our conscience, wouldn't you? All of our best works, all of those works in which men trust in to try and save themselves, God just cuts right through them and says, know this, in my eyes they are an abomination. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, you are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, not bound up, neither mollified with ointment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We just let it roll off our tongue. But my friends, I want you to have a look at yourself tonight. And I want you to see yourself as God sees you. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. You see why I say that this gospel of saving truth is in the first place a very hard truth. And then it gets even harder. It tells us that because of our sin, we are headed for everlasting destruction. And that except we repent and believe the gospel, we will end up in hell where the worm does not die. That is conscience that speaks to our soul in this world, that tells us that there is a right and wrong and that we are guilty of wrong. That conscience does not die when you die, but instead that conscience only becomes all the more perfect. A conscience which only, always and ever nags and shows you your guilt before a holy God. Which only, always and ever intensifies and causes you extreme mental anguish forever. Where the fire is not quenched. Where the pain that is inflicted upon those who die in trespasses and sins never ends. You can see why the gospel's not popular, can't you? We're all like a menstrual rag. Because of that, God is going to cast us into everlasting perdition. But God, who is rich in mercy with His great love wherewith He hath loved us. This message comes to us as a hard truth, but it comes to us with a glorious truth on the back of that hard truth, because from this sin and everlasting ruin there is salvation, because God commends His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There we are, cast out, says Ezekiel, cast out to the loathing of thy person, rejected as an abominable thing in the open field. And then he says, God says, and I passed by thee, and I saw thee polluted in thy blood. And I said to thee, when you were polluted in thy blood, live. I said to thee, when thou wert polluted in thy blood, live. For God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what that means, friend, is that Jesus Christ faced the horrible reality of the wrath of God on the behalf of every sinner who will put his trust in Him. Now, this is quite simply what men don't get about the gospel. You go into the majority of churches in our land today, and Jesus is a nice man, and Christians are nice people. And then you go out into our community today, and they say, well, Christians, they don't seem to be much different than the rest of the world. If anything, they seem to be weak people, lonely people, and they go to the church to try and get some kind of help. Do you know the reason for that? The church has ripped the very heart out of the gospel and left nothing but a dead, barren, lifeless corpse. They don't understand that on the cross Jesus Christ was suffering hell that you and I might go free. They don't understand that when Jesus Christ says, I am the truth, He means I am the saving truth. They don't understand that Jesus Christ came not only to teach us and set us an example, but that Jesus Christ came to save us. But when we do understand that, something which was at the first a very hard truth becomes the most beautiful truth imaginable to the heart and life of a man. And that soul that is so enlightened by the Spirit of God to see Christ as the Saviour, to think that God gave His Son whom He loved, that I might live, and to think that Christ willingly offered Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. When a man understands that, what else can he do but fall down on his face before God and say, Thou art my God and my Saviour. I love you. Because you have first loved me. Jesus Christ is the saving truth of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And yes, herein is truth. That Jesus Christ lived and died. And satisfied all that the Father required Him to do on behalf of sinners. And because of that, every sinner who comes to God on that basis will be saved. In fact, every sinner who comes to God on that basis cannot not be saved. It is an impossibility. Because God is truth. So Christian, if you sometimes doubt your salvation, but yet you know that you are 100% abandoned to the Lord Jesus Christ, well then you will be saved. You will never be lost because God is the God of truth, infinite, eternal, unchangeable truth. He cannot lie, neither can He deny Himself. Jesus Christ is the saving truth. Then in the fourth place, we have Christ, the exclusive truth. Christ, the exclusive truth. Relativism that we were looking at last night, it reduces truth down to taste. It says that there are no absolutes, there are only opinions in a sense, and that every one of those views or opinions is equally valid. Now, if we take that philosophy and we apply it in a religious sense, we come up with that old adage that all religions are simply different roads that lead to the top of the same mountain, and there sits God waiting to receive whoever comes by any of these roads. It doesn't matter if these roads or these ways blatantly contradict each other. It doesn't matter if one's heading that way and one's heading that way. They all end up in the same place. But let's just read our text again. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. And lo and behold, we discover that our Lord Jesus Christ is not playing this little relativistic game, is he? He says, I am the truth. In this sense, I am the only truth. I am the truth to the exclusion of everything else that pretends to be truth. I am the truth. And then when we put that statement in the context of the whole verse, do you know what we find? We find that at every step through this text, the same truth is confirmed. He says, I am the way, that means the only way. I am the truth, that means the only truth. I am the life, that means the only life. And then if you haven't got it, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here's this relativistic idea of religion, and we have all these roads and they're heading up, if you like, to the top of the same mountain, and in the end, whoever gets to the top, no matter what way he comes, is going to be saved. But you know what the biblical illustration is? All of these different religions are all different ways down. Down to the bottomless pit the scriptures call hell. And that there is only one way to the top of that hill where the one true and living God waits to receive us by the one way, the truth and the life that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exclusive truth. Now we were thinking of a question last night about arrogance in making the claim of exclusive truth. And sometimes we say, well, what would Jesus do? And we get this idea that Jesus is so placid and Jesus is so nice that Jesus would never be dogmatic. And you Christians, especially Reformed and Evangelical Christians, well, you know, you're so dogmatic. But what do you think of this statement from our nice Jesus? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I would say that that is perhaps the most dogmatic and, as people would look on, the most arrogant claim that has ever been made in the history of the world. Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus says, I am the way. If you're not on this way, you're on the wrong way. And that wrong way is going to lead to your everlasting ruin. Jesus says, I am the truth. If you don't believe in me, you have a lie in your right hand. And that lie in your right hand is going to take you into everlasting ruin. And those apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed went forth with his gospel. And they preach it in precisely the same terms. The Apostle Peter stands before a congregation of Jews who have recently put Jesus to death. And he says to them, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now friends, if you have any hope for heaven, it's got to be built here. That you have Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Now you can grow up in a church and you can come to conferences like this. You can mingle with the people of the Lord. It may appear that you have a common interest. But you're not going to heaven unless Jesus Christ is your Savior. You're not going to work your way to heaven. You're not going to excuse your way to heaven. The only way you're going to get to heaven is to cease from your works and cast yourself wholly upon Jesus Christ. Now tell me, are you a Christian? Is Christ your only hope for entering heaven? Jesus Christ is the exclusive truth. Now in the fifth place we have this. Jesus Christ is the universal truth. Jesus Christ is the universal truth. Now here we have our gospel, and it's very exclusive, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But because we have such an exclusiveness within the gospel, does not mean that the gospel is not universal. Because the same Christ gives a commission unto his disciples, and he says, take this exclusive message and preach it to every creature under heaven. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel into every creature. Now the reason that we must have this burning desire within our souls to preach this gospel to the universe, if you like, to the whole world, is because it is exclusive. It is because Jesus Christ is the only way, truth and life. Now last night we were thinking about this whole idea of multiculturalism in our society. The idea that we have ethnic diversity and that the only peaceful way that we can all live together is if you give this group their truth and nobody's allowed to challenge it, and then you give this other little subculture their truth and nobody's allowed to challenge it, and then some other religion over here, well, it's quite all right for them to believe that and live that way, and nobody's allowed to challenge that either. Now, what was the result of that? We had fragmented, isolated subcultures within this one nation of Britain, and everyone speaking a different language, and everybody has a different truth, and there is nothing binding us together. Not even the vague notion of what it means to be a British citizen, because that seems to have lost its meaning largely today. But in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is universal truth, we have that absolute. We have that universal truth that is able to bind men, women and children from all cultures and ethnic backgrounds and bring them together in one body, which is called the church, a spiritual temple built up to the praise of our God. If we go back to the early church, we will see this, and it must have been a very exciting and humbling thing to be in one of these congregations in the first century church. You know, I imagine there's a slave there, and he's sitting in one seat, and beside him is a rich man, and then over here is a slave owner, and then there's a Scythian man, and a man from Bithynia, and then there's a Jew over here, and then somewhere else, is a Greek. What is the thing that has brought them all together? It's this universal bond. It's this absolute truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Now we read of that in Colossians 3 and verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. But Christ is all and in all. Do you realize what an amazing thing it was for God to reconcile Jew and Gentile? The Jews said of the Gentile, they're dogs. The Gentiles looked upon the Jews as very unenlightened people. You see, the Greeks, they sought after wisdom, didn't they? They had an intellectual elite. They had a different kind of culture. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in the church at Ephesus brings Jew and Gentile together. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. And these enemies are reconciled. This is the truth that can unite the world. This is the truth that can unite the nation of Britain. And the Church of God can have its Indians dressed in their lovely, colourful clothes, and the Africans singing the psalms, and they're swaying, and the Scots singing the psalms, sitting very still, very serious looking in their face. There's room for all of these cultural differences. But the thing that binds it all together is this glorious truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now that's why I submit to you that Jesus Christ must be preached as supreme in our postmodern world, because it's fragmenting and it's killing itself, and the only thing that will save and unite it is the gospel that you and I have in our hands. Therefore, as Christians and as witnesses to the truth, you need to go forth knowing that this gospel is relevant to every age of person, class of person, degree of wealth of person, no matter what ethnic background or religious background he's from, whether he is heterosexual, homosexual, asexual, or whatever kind of sexuality he has. The Lord Jesus Christ has something to say to him. Repent ye and believe the gospel, and I will save you with an everlasting salvation. You need to engage in evangelism in this way without prejudice. We're not a white, middle-class church. We're the church of Jesus Christ. And we love the souls of all men. And we seek the good of all men through the gospel. But then there's something else you can do. You can pray. You can pray that this gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, because you and I can't do it. But God will send his ambassadors to every tribe, nation, kindred and tongue and people. And at the end of time, we're going to discover the greatest example of multiculturalism that will ever be known. Well, in that church triumphant, we find men from every nation under heaven. Every tribe, kindred, tongue and nation around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb, because he has redeemed us to God by his blood." Will you pray for that? Will you pray that God will send missionaries to the end of the earth? Will you even take up the call yourself to go forth with this gospel and preach it to the regions beyond, to pagan darkened nations who are perishing and have never known the truth? Will you take it? We have had the gospel and we're throwing the gospel out. Our brother here comes to us from Sri Lanka and we say, "Praise God, because in Sri Lanka the gospel is being preached. And Tamils who have never heard are hearing about Jesus." Will you take that gospel? Will you take it to your countrymen? Will you take it to nations who have never heard? Will you pray for those who attempt to do that very thing? Will you pray that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and that nations will take the yoke of Christ upon them and establish his laws and preserve and support his church and give all glory, praise and honour to him? But in closing, we come back to you who are not Christians. Well, does this not have a very poignant application to you? Jesus Christ is universal truth. That means he is relevant to you, doesn't it? That means that as I preach this truth to you tonight as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying to you, come to me and join that way. When he says, I am the truth, he says to you, take me and I will save you. Tell me, friends, would you come to Christ? Would you come to Christ? Now, we have all sorts of things in our heads when we come to this question. And I know some of you are from a little bit further north. Sometimes it's a very difficult thing to profess faith in Christ. What will people think of us? Will they think that I have the real thing? My friends, Jesus says to you now, come. And I want you to set all of these cultural things aside right now. And I want you just to listen to the command. Come. Come to me and I will give you life. I can be as charitable and respectful to you as I possibly can. But I must tell you, and the reason that I do so is rooted in love, that if you don't have Jesus Christ, your lie is not the truth. But if you do have Jesus Christ, then he is the truth. And because he is the truth, you can trust him. And because he is always the truth, you can always trust him. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. May God bless to us the preaching of his word. And glorify his name for Jesus' sake.